Well, hey, Cornerstone Church, Pastor Josh here. Excited to continue our walk through Mark with you all. This week, we're going to be in Mark 2, 13 to 17, where we look at the calling of Levi and then the incredible transformation that happens in the lives of Levi's friends as they begin to meet Jesus. But before we get started, I wanted to share with you that before I came on staff here at Cornerstone, I lived in Colorado for 6 years. And while I was out there, I was on staff with this incredible organization called Young Life. And Young Life is geared towards reaching the farthest out, farthest away teenagers with the gospel of Jesus. And every week we would have club gatherings, and every summer we would go to these lavish, incredible camps. And everything about these camps was done very intentionally, both from the walkways to the speaking areas to the games and the events, all the way down to the dining tables themselves. All of the dining tables at Young Life camps are in circles, and this is done very intentionally, so that everyone who's sitting at the table understands that they belong there. There's no one who's sitting far away as having to crane and see who's speaking where, or anyone who's feeling left out. No, when you sit at that table, you belong. And for all the awesome opportunities that we were able to have at camp, it was often at these tables where these messy, far away from Jesus teenagers were asking the good, hard questions about this Jesus that we had been proclaiming to them all year long. And it was at these tables where they were coming to a saving faith in him. You see, there's something really interesting about sharing a meal with others. There's no distractions. You're united in a common goal. You get to be present. You get to be still. You get to enjoy and laugh and relax where the busyness of our lives just stops and collides at this one moment where we all get to complain about dad's cooking. And maybe that's just my house. But again, when we sit at a table with someone, it often means that we value them and we want their company. And this is no less true in the first century. And so as we walk together through this message today, we're gonna look at how Jesus uses table fellowship as a means of displaying his incredible love for lost and broken people. Now here in Mark 2, we're going to see the second of five conflicts that Jesus has with religious leaders in the book of Mark. Last week, Jamie shared about Jesus' interaction with the scribes over his ability to forgive sin, and here again, his authority is being highlighted. Jesus, building upon his ability to forgive sin, he now here calls a notorious sinner to repentance. And if you want to break this passage up, if you're taking notes, this passage really can be broken up into two parts. The first part where Jesus calls Levi, and the second where Levi calls his friends to meet Jesus. And so starting in verse 13, we read this. He, Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Every action, as we've seen in the book of Mark, by Jesus is calculated. This is the action gospel. Immediately and immediately and immediately, Jesus goes from place to place. And so here, Jesus takes a very clear and distinct route of walking by the Sea of Galilee, taking the Damascus Road, knowing that this main commercial thoroughfare will lead him into the region and into the border crossing where we meet Levi. It goes on, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, Levi, he's known as Levi in the book of Mark, but when you look at the accounts of Matthew and Luke, he is referred to as Matthew. It could have been that his name was Levi Matthew, or Jesus had given him the name Levi, much in the same way that he changed Simon's name to Peter. We're not exactly sure, but if you're looking at parallel passages in both Matthew and Luke, and you see the name Matthew, know that Levi and Matthew are the same person. But Levi is sitting at a tax collector's booth, although in this context, it's highly more likely that Levi was more of a customs agent used to set up and tax goods as they traveled from one part of the country to the other. And again, if you've traveled out of the country before and you've come, and as you know, you have to go up to these booths where just, again, the sternest, most angriest looking people are staring at you, asking for your passport, which, by the way, must be a prerequisite for being a border customs agent, right? Number one on the application list, are you unsmiling and unfriendly? Yes, you're hired, right? But these tax collectors would sit at border crossings into various regions of Israel waiting to tax goods that are coming in and out of that area. So here we have Levi sitting here making sure that everybody is paying their fair share to the Roman government. However, this fair share was often not the case. And in fact, these men were actually hated by the Jews of the area. For both whom they worked for, the Roman government, as well as their reputation for dishonesty. See, the Romans, and particularly Herod, who was also governor over this area, did not only charged exorbitant dues to those under their rule, but they were also quite oppressive in their governance. And it's one thing to pay money to a government in hopes that we get some of that money back, like we get some return on investment, like we get good schools, we get good infrastructure, things that we can tangibly see that our money is going towards. It's another thing entirely to pay money to people who you know hate you and care nothing for you and will not use your money for their benefit, right? But what would happen is the Romans would set a certain percentage of these tax collectors and customs agents that was to be collected to be sent to the Roman government, but then they would turn a blind eye to any extra that these men decided to take for themselves to line their pockets, right? And again, to reject paying these taxes, as exorbitant as they were, knowing full well that even they're paying more probably than they need to, if you didn't pay these taxes, then you would be imprisoned or worse. So the Jews loathed these men as they were viewed as people who craved money more than respectability and righteousness. Right? And actually, such was the Jews' hatred of the Romans and these tax collectors that the Jewish priests actually created laws preventing their own people from accepting any donations from tax collectors, as the money was viewed to have been collected illegally. If a tax collector were to enter somebody's house, that house immediately became unclean. And again, to run into a tax collector, the same thing. So these tax collectors, as they're walking through the streets, are being given wide berth. Nobody wanted anything to do with them. And actually, rabbis went even so far as to promote lying to tax collectors as a way of protecting one's property. And then you look at Levi himself. His name was Levi, likely from the tribe of Levi. And again, the Levites in the Old Testament, their task was to serve God and others in the temple. So this direct descendant of the people of Israel, whom now he is charging exorbitant taxes and extorting them, is hated on an even greater level, not just because of his vocation, but because the people in the region understand that he is betraying his own people and purpose. So picture with me a day in the life of Levi. He wakes up in a really nice house, puts on really nice clothes, puts on really nice sandals, eats a nice warm meal, takes a deep breath, and walks out in the street, probably immediately being told exactly what people think of him. How terrible he is. He's probably used to being cussed out after taking people's money. He's used to being told in no uncertain terms how he's viewed. And this isn't in the text, but it's highly likely that rabbis and Pharisees would also tell him how much God hates him for who he is and what he does. Now, we don't know how Levi feels about this job. Maybe he loves taking people's money and he doesn't care about what they think. But I'd like to think that day in and day out, no amount of money can overcome the amount of verbal abuse or social isolation and shunning that Levi was used to experiencing. That has to wear on you. And so maybe Levi felt stuck. He knew he was making a lot of money, but what else was he going to do? Where else was he going to go? How was he going to make a living? And maybe deep down, he longed for something more, maybe even God himself. But having been told over and over again what a disgrace he was to God and his people, He believed that God wanted nothing to do with him. And it is into that environment we see this clip in The Chosen. Steve, you can edit that in, right?
Yeah.
Right, see, I love that clip. There's so much to unpack there about Gaius looking at him and being like, dude, what are you doing? Have you lost your mind? You make so much money and you're going to throw that all away? Right? And even Peter's interaction with Jesus where he's like, don't you know who this guy is? And Jesus is like, yeah. This is the new normal. Man, there's so much power in it. But before we step into this party that Jesus is talking about with him, it's important to note something. That leaving this tax collector, this customs agent position to follow Jesus cost Levi something. Once he left, there's almost no chance of him reclaiming his post, as being a tax collector was a highly sought after position in the first century, as it was seen as a really quick way to get rich. Right? There was no going back. Once he handed in his key and said, I'm done, it's highly likely that his position would be filled by the next day, if not even later that afternoon. Levi couldn't decide to follow Jesus, kind of be like, check it out for a while, and then decide to go back to his old way of living. He was either fully in or not at all. But Levi's decision to follow Jesus and leave everything behind displays the important understanding that for us, following Jesus always costs something. Levi was a numbers guy. He knew there was no going back, but he counted the cost of following Jesus, of leaving all his entire lifestyle behind, all his money, all of his parties that he would host, and his kind of social pariah, kind of edgy lifestyle. And he said, no. All of that pales in comparison to the man that I have just witnessed. He is worth everything. And this is the biblical definition of following, and it's much the same as repentance. We turn away from and leave behind the old way we've been living and follow Jesus' example. So now we read here in verse 15, and as he, Jesus, reclined at a table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now, this was no small dinner. In fact, it was a feast, as we see in the book of Matthew, right? Levi is throwing a goodbye party, but now that he's following Jesus, it has an even greater purpose. Levi, the one who was cast off and despised for so long, has invited his cast off and despised friends to come and see the one who sees them, not for what they've done, for how they've extorted people, for their lifestyles. No, he sees them for who they are and whose they are. Right? And so here Levi has gathered this massive amount of social pariahs and outcasts to share intimacy and table fellowship with Jesus. Sitting and eating a meal with people in the first century carried deep significance. To dine with someone meant that you valued them and accepted them, that you cared for them. And so for Jesus, the popular preacher of the time, to want to eat with these sinners and tax collectors and social cast-offs was shocking. It was shocking for the outcasts. Their whole lives, they'd been told about how terrible and unlovable they are. And now, possibly for the first time, they are being treated with kindness and love, especially from a person of faith. And given that, likely for the first time ever, they're being respected and invited into life with Jesus. And it's also likely that some of these social outcasts didn't care about life with Jesus. They didn't care about faith until they met him. But once they did, once they were given respect and love and shown honor for who they are and whose they are and not what they've done, maybe that began to change everything for them. See, before Jesus, they loved their lifestyle, they loved their money, and they couldn't care less about what other people thought about them, right? They take people's money, people give them a, you know, hey man, up yours type of a thing. And they say, yeah, yeah, you say whatever you want about me, all right? You live in a hut and I live in a palace. You see that camel around the corner? Yeah, what do you drive to work, right? Like, they could have cared less. Their whole identity was wrapped up in money and what they had and their stuff. But then they encounter Jesus and experience the hope, purpose, and life that they were created for. And all of a sudden, their consciences take a hit. Right? All of a sudden, they realize maybe there's something more, something greater than what I am currently living, something more than money and exorbitant lifestyles. And no, make no mistake, this isn't just a social gathering. Jesus isn't just hanging out and partying for the sake of partying. No, Jesus is actively calling these people to repentance. That the verse says that there were many that followed him implies that Jesus is calling them out of the way that they have been living towards himself. But instead of shaming them and telling them how much God hates them, no, he shows them honor to them as he does it. He reaches out to these social outcasts in a way that values them so he can bring about healing and transformation in their lives. And here's the wild thing. They're beginning to follow him. Notorious wicked sinners are turning away from their life of sin and following Christ. Now you might think to yourself, well, what is a contemporary understanding of sinner or tax collector today? Right where you are right now, I want you to picture the most vile, disgusting vocation or lifestyle that someone could do in this day and age. And those are the people, that's the person who Jesus is sharing a meal with. And if that shocks you, others had the same response. Mark goes on to say this. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors?" So the Pharisees were the Jewish teachers and preachers of Jesus' time. They were known for their strict adherence to Torah, but oftentimes their obsession with keeping God's laws kept them from understanding the whys behind them. And this often led to legalism and hypocrisy, which Jesus was all too happy to call out. Now, it is important to note that Jesus never challenged the Pharisees' belief in the authority of Scripture. Jesus never told the Pharisees to change God's laws to be more accommodating of sinners and their sinful lifestyles. Right? What God says is sin is sin. The problem is that Pharisees classified people and their sin. They created a system where they believed certain people and their sin was worse than others. And so Jesus, hearing their thoughts, understanding their hypocrisy and even hatred for the system or for the lower sinners that they have created in their system, says this. When Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, as I was reading this passage, it reminded me of a time about, oh gosh, four years ago, where it was a Monday morning. I just had youth group the night before, and I woke up with a bit of a stomach ache. Now, if you know anything about youth ministry, oftentimes we don't exactly eat the best food. In fact, last week we were celebrating birthdays and we're eating cake and chips and, you know, good, holy, delicious, filling, healthy lifestyle choices, right? But so Monday morning, usually I'm not feeling great. I'm like, oh man, I have a real bad stomach ache. Oh, and maybe it's just indigestion. You know, my wife probably looked at me and was like, well, maybe don't eat so much pizza next time, right? So anyway, I go to work, but I can't seem to get this belly ache to go away. I take some Tums and I'm sitting there at my desk and I'm like, oh gosh, this isn't getting any better. And you know, I call my wife and she's like, well, maybe it's gas pain. And she's like, yeah, you know, you could go on Google and see ways to get rid of gas pain. So here I am in my office Googling how to get rid of gas pain. And I see that you should do handstands. So I'm literally up against a wall in my office doing handstands, trying to get the gas to move, right? I could imagine probably people walking by and honestly, probably not thinking too much of it. Like, oh, that's just Josh being Josh, right? But yeah, again, like I'm doing anything and everything I can to get rid of this pain, and it's still not going away. And so I go home, and I'm like, Kelsey, what do I do? And she's like, you need to go to the doctor. I'm like, that's the last thing I want to do, is go to the doctor and be like, why are you here? I ate too much pizza, Right? Like, that would be embarrassing for me to be like, oh, sorry, I just can't, you know, I just really need to make healthy lifestyle choices and that's why I'm here. Right? And so I'm like, no, I need to suck it up. I need to keep going. Well, it's dinner time and my pain keeps getting worse and worse. And she's like, Josh, you really need to go to the ER. And I'm like, I'm not going to go to the ER, spend money again because of the horrible life food choices I made last night. That's ridiculous. Right? And again, but still just there, my pain, nothing's working. And eventually it's bedtime and I'm lying on the ground in my living room, moaning in pain. And my wife, who's so gentle, so kind, raises her voice. And when I've learned in the 15 years that we have been together, 11 of them married, to listen to my wife when she raises her voice. I should listen to her all the time, but I definitely listen when she raises her voice. She said, you need to go to the ER right now. I'm like, okay, fine. So I drive myself to the ER, still gone my way there, like, oh gosh, like, this is going to be, I'm just so embarrassed, like, thinking all the different ways I can explain to the doctor why I'm there. I'm like, hi, I'm here because my wife said I had to, right? Like, pulling out all the excuses. I get checked into the ER, I get in a room, and a doctor comes in, and he pushes on the right side of my abdomen, and I scream. I was like, oh, what? I'm like, dude, what did you do? Did you just like stab me? He's like, no, dude, I'm sorry. Well, he's like, we should really get you in for extra testing. So get some scans done. Turns out my appendix is about to burst. Right? And so I have to go in for an emergency appendectomy. And they said that if I had waited about another 6 hours, it would have burst. So when Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That self-righteousness, I understand that. I did everything I could to take care of my own sickness, thinking that it was me who was in control when I really needed help. The self-righteous person is incapable of recognizing their sin and their need for Jesus, their sickness, their sin, but a sinner can. And the scripture doesn't hide here that the sinners with whom Jesus was eating were viewed as wicked and disgusting by everyone around them, and they openly refused to keep the requirements of the law. But that's why Jesus came, to save sinners, especially the sinners who are saying, I don't care about Jesus' laws, I don't even care about Jesus. It's not just that God saves sinners, no, he saves them as sinners. Romans 5, verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's no cleaning up one's life for you to then be worthy of Jesus, right? There's no getting it all together before you follow him. He saves you when you repent and turn from your sin, and that's when the work begins. Titus 2, 11 through 12, again, shows us that all God's salvation is available for all people. And then once he saves us, our lifestyle and behavior inevitably change as well. God, now again, it's important to note here, God isn't saving everyone. Only those who repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus and follow him spend eternal life with him. Those who don't put their faith in Jesus will spend eternity apart from him. But so I need you to hear this again, that yes, Jesus saves sinners, but there is something required of us that we then turn and repent. The cost is great. Heaven is worth everything, and hell is a terrifying place that we deserve apart from faith in Jesus. But coming back to this, here we read that when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Friends, really what Jesus is saying here is he is the doctor of the spiritually sick. Repentance is the treatment plan and forgiveness is the cure. That Jesus wants you to experience eternal life in glory with him and God forever, no matter how great your sin, no matter how notorious you of a sinner you are. The cost he paid was great. His love for you is great. And there is a way of salvation through him. So what do we do? What do we do with this passage? Well, the first note here is that Jesus calls sinners. We bring nothing to the table which makes us worthy of his love. In fact, every world religion, apart from Christianity, involves the search for God. Christianity is radical in the sense that this understanding is flipped, and it is God who comes searching for us. And it's a miracle that he chooses to save any of us. Maybe there are some of you watching today who, like Levi, know you need Jesus. Know that your sin and your mess has separated you from God. And I want to encourage you, friend, that salvation is here for you today. New life in Jesus is available for you right now. And maybe there's some of you who are watching who think, hey, this doesn't really apply to me. You've got everything you need. You're a good person, right? You've got money, you've got a house, you've got a 401k, plenty saved up for retirement. But then you hear this gospel, and you hear that Jesus saves sinners. And you know that there is some brokenness in your life, which again, all sin separates us from God. And you're starting to realize that the stuff you have doesn't really satisfy. Your goodness, as good as you think you are, really doesn't meet the perfection standard that God sets. And that you were made for more. Jesus' offer of salvation and life through himself applies to you too. So not only does Jesus call sinners, Jesus transforms them. Levi first needed to repent and follow Jesus, but after he did, his life was forever changed. By eating with sinners and tax collectors, Jesus does not condone their sinful lifestyles, but attests that these people and their lives can be changed. Self-righteous contempt for those who sin differently or more visibly than we do does little to help them and likely compounds their own alienation and self-hatred. We would do well to remember Paul's words in Romans 2 that it's the kindness of God that leads sinners to repentance, and that when we follow him, we are transformed. And again, some good news for those of you listening here too is that not only does Jesus call sinners and transform them, no, Jesus makes no distinction between sinners. And there's some of you watching today for whom it's a challenge for you to go to church because of how you have been treated. I'm not welcome in that country club of a place. And there's a dangerous tendency for Christians and churches to exclude and write off people that we deem irredeemable. We can so easily harbor the same attitude of the Pharisees. We gladly sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But then have in mind only our kind of wretch. We need to guard our hearts against the religious selfishness that says God is only interested in us and not those messy, broken, filthy sinners over there. We are not a country club for saints, but using Jesus' words, a hospital for sinners. And then as sinners, we need to then invite sinners. Just like Levi, who after following Jesus, invited his messy friends to meet Jesus, we too who have been saved should be continually extending our friendship and kindness to those around us. Don't forget that without Jesus, you too, me, I too would be lost. Following Jesus means inviting them to our tables for a meal to share the gospel. Following Jesus means inviting them to our churches so they too can taste and see the goodness of God, to experience the one who came into the world to save sinners just like me and just like you. And so, friends, the banner of our church, our battle cry, if you will, another for Christ at any cost to us. May this be true of us as a church today, tomorrow, this week, and in the months and years to come. God bless you.